And our preaching text is Acts 13, 1 to 12. As we continue to make our way through this New Testament history, page 921 in your pew Bible. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. J.R.R. Tolkien and Mark Twain, I think recently over the last few years, have become my two favorite authors. My wife Debbie introduced me to Tolkien, and I'll never forget the night that I was reading The Two Towers and introduced to Grima Wormtongue. Are you familiar with this series? Grima Wormtongue. Now, he was an agent of evil in the court of men, a friend on the outside in the court of King Theoden. Theoden was, of course, the steward of the throne of the true king who was promised to return, but whose heart is secretly in the service to the Lord of Darkness, Saruman. Now, on the outside, Wormtongue, his advice always seems to be wise to the advantage of the race of men, but on the inside it really works to the advantage of Saruman and the destruction of the race of men. This is why he's called Wormtongue, because his words are, in the end, words of death and not words of life. But he has the ear of the king because of his magical ways and seeming love of the king. How evil, right? How duplicitous. We see this repeated throughout history, though. And the prophet Moses figure in Tolkien's trilogy, Gandalf the Grey, tries to expose Wormtongue for who he is. He says in the course of the movie, "See, Theoden, here is a snake. To slay it would be just, but it was not always as it is now. Once it was a man, and it did you service in its fashion." Like the court magicians of Pharaoh, Wormtongue dazzles the king, and he prevents him from hearing the truth of God. In the movie Return of the King, when I saw this satanic figure, Wormtongue, I thought immediately, here's Elymas the magician. Tolkien must have had Elymas the magician in mind when he created this character. Precisely the figure of the evil advisor who whispers what appears to be good advice in the ear of the king, but which secretly works to the king and people's destruction. I thought to myself, if I ever have an opportunity to preach from Acts 13. And this is that chance. This is that opportunity. And I want to make 2 points with you concerning this worm tongue, this magician Elymas. Number one, encompassing verses 1 to 3. And the title, of course, is magic. Magic derives from the word magi, the Greek word magi, or magi. In stark contrast to the pagan mysteries, mumblings and misdirections, the mysteries, mumblings and misdirections of paganism, in contrast to it, and stands out in verses 1 through 3 here, the Holy Spirit of God speaks clearly to his own, does he not? The Holy Spirit speaks clearly to his own. One of the major motifs of Acts, of course, is the extension of the gospel to the Gentiles. We've been dealing with this for weeks now, a thing unheard of in Israel. And as we have observed over the last few weeks, Luke has meticulously and extensively chronicled God's sovereign direction of the claims of the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. This last part, to the ends of the earth, is now underway. It's underway right now, isn't it? Even as we speak. In Star Trek language, the gospel is about to go into warp drive with the ministry of the Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. It will increase and flourish as never before. It will become characteristic of Christianity, instead of the narrow confines of the nations of the Jews. Luke telegraphs this future truth in several ways here. Number one, let me point out several things. First of all, Antioch, not Jerusalem, becomes the center of gravity for the church's growth. We'll see this through the remainder of the book of Acts. It is Antioch, not Jerusalem, that will become the center of gravity for the church's growth. Who sends Paul and his companions, and who will on his subsequent missionary journeys? In all of his missionary journeys, it is the church in Antioch, not Jerusalem. In fact, Antioch will become one of the great cities of the faith, too. One of the five C's, as they're called, of the ancient church. Antioch, along with Jerusalem and Rome and Alexandria and Constantinople, will be known as the Petarchy. The Pentarchy. You hear the Greek word for five there, pent. Right? Pentateuch, as we have. And this is the Pentarchy. Jerusalem becomes more ingrown in its faith. Antioch manifests the outgrowth of its faith by repeatedly sending out missionaries to the outermost limits of the known world. Note this, then, too. Make this a note in your own heart and your own mind, too. It was true then, it's true today. Missionary churches, missionary denominations, like the OPC, I submit to you, are living, vibrant churches, too. Missionary sending churches are living and vibrant churches. Secondly, note with me, too. Not only is Antioch becoming the center of gravity for the church's growth, but also, secondly, the church is fast becoming the most diverse and inclusive organism in the universe. We're not just a society and organization, are we? Like we have in the signpost, as you see, coming into a city, you have all the different civic organizations. Well, we're much more than that. We are an organism, a living organism. And the church here, demonstrated by Luke, is fast becoming the most diverse and inclusive organism in the universe. Still true. Luke documents five of the outstanding prophets and teachers that are in Antioch. Notice their diversity, too. Luke is deliberately doing this. Barnabas, a Jew from Cyprus, whom we have encountered, one of the leaders of the early church. He's now coming into the fore again. Simeon, a Jewish name, who was called Niger, meaning dark-skinned or black. And he is, by tradition, the Simon who carried the cross of Jesus, too. That this is that Simeon who carried the cross of Jesus, who bore the two sons we know of as Alexander and Rufus in Paul's letters. So this is all caught up in, it can't be demonstrated, but this is the tradition of the church, that this is that Simon. And then there's Lucius of Cyrene, in North Africa. And then Manaen, a half-breed who served in the house of Herod the Great. And lastly, Saul, who was also called Paul. A racially, religiously, ethnically diverse five here. At every intersection and juncture of Acts, Luke painstakingly brings forward the truth that the church is the most diverse and inclusive organism in all creation. To the chagrin of progressives everywhere. Progressives pride and preen themselves on this politically correct doctrine, don't they? Diverse. We are a diverse party, an inclusive party, unlike you conservatives. They are the advocates of tolerance, diversity, and inclusiveness. Au contraire! I beg to differ. Name me a race of man that will not be represented in God's consummated kingdom. Huh? Name me an ethnic group that already does not have numberless saints standing before the throne, even now, will only be added to as eternity approaches. The Obama administration has been criticized by progressives for trending towards appointing white males again to various posts. Just think over the last administration, the last opening months of it, Defense Secretary, State Department, CIA Director, all old white men. The National Organization of Women President, Terry, they say the National Organization for Women, I think not of women, Terry O'Neill says that they have a women problem. This administration now has a women problem when it comes to cabinet posts. There's a strong tendency for modern progressives to advocate what I call affected diversity. That is, diversity that counts noses for their color, gender, and sexual preferences. And as long as it reflects America in that fashion, not necessarily politically, constitutionally, so forth, well, then they're satisfied, even if there's a lack of competency. Diversity thus becomes an end in itself, an affected diversity, rather than a true diversity. Not so with the church. Not so when God is on the move. Natural man can only mimic poorly, I would submit to you, mimic poorly the true organic diversity of Christ's church. Even at its best, man's diversity will always only be a strained, forced diversity that explodes eventually in conflict, even as we've seen all through history. I thought of Tito's Yugoslavia. You remember Joseph Tito and who cobbled together the Balkan nations after World War II and ruled over them with an iron fist. The minute he died, everything descended into chaos, didn't it? We saw a taste of this. I think Deb, you're the only one that remains after having gone to Romania. We saw this firsthand and up close. Not so Christ's church. Revelation tells us, by your blood, that is by Christ's blood, you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So, the church at Antioch knows this and is prepared then to send out men who will begin the harvest of that kingdom. It's difficult to amplify too much the significance of this portion of the narrative, too. I.H. Marshall, in his commentary, brings this out. I want to quote him. He's good here. Marshall says, the importance of the present narrative is that it describes the first piece of planned overseas mission carried on by representatives of a particular church rather than by solitary individuals and begun by a deliberate church decision inspired by the Spirit rather than somewhat more casually as a result of persecution. We've seen the church grow a little bit because... The Christians were driven out of Jerusalem, weren't they? Into Samaria and Judea. He goes on to say, Luke is well aware that he is describing a crucial event in the life of the church, unquote. And he is. Towards that end, then, the church in Antioch has recourse to disciplines. Observe these disciplines that godly men have gone to instinctively throughout history. That is, worship, prayer, and fasting. I want to commend these to you this day, just to remind you about them again. Worship, prayer, and fasting. Do you do these? Do you do these in your own life? I know as I look out at you, I know that some of you do. I'm not sure about everybody, but I know that there are some faithful worshippers, prayers, and fasters. Many Christians complain that God never speaks to them. They rarely feel the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Often, after a brief inquiry, I discover that these disciplines are absent in people's lives. Voila. Voila. This is really a very simple thing. You should be moved to practice these, worship, prayer, and fasting, just by being a Christian, just by virtue of being a Christian, especially if you expect to be led in the least manner by God. You should be doing these things. It should be an organic part of your daily life. Now, as you practice worship in your family, if you're single, in your private life, as you practice worship and prayer and fasting, the Holy Spirit will not part the heavens, you know, in a booming, thundering voice. I always like the scene from Monty Python's Quest of the Holy Grail, right, where this cardboard cartoon god parts the heavens and in booming voice addresses them. Monty Python, they're so good at parodying conventional wisdom, aren't they? So he will not part the heavens and in a booming voice say, "Move to Kentucky." He certainly won't say that. Or move to Tetonia. Yeah. That's not how he does it. He will not direct your hand on a Ouija board to spell out his will. Especially not that. You will not feel a clear mystical word from the Lord come to you with which you can impress friends and influence people. None of that happens here, does it? Instead, God will make it clear to you with a combination of wisdom and circumstances, counsel from other godly Christians, the Bible, and your own righteous desires. Do you have a righteous desire to move to Kentucky? Well, then maybe indeed God is leading you there, but you have to factor in other things too, don't you? We're not told the exact combinations of all of these things that went into the Spirit-led deliberations of the church here. It was not then, nor has it ever been, nor will it ever be, reduced to a formula. It'd be a lot easier if I could stand here and recite a formula for you on how to discern and determine God's will in your life. But it doesn't work that way, does it? What we do know is that they were practicing the spiritual disciplines of worship, prayer, and fasting. And while, the text says, right? Contemporaneous with it. While they were worshiping and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." What a contrast to the pagan world around them. And this is a deliberate setup for contrast in the following verses too. Right here in Antioch, the city boasted in its patron deity, the goddess Tyche. Tyche, which is Greek word for fortune. Tyche was one of the Greek fates as well. We have frescoes and paintings and engravings that have Tyche holding a rudder in some cases, which of course is symbolic of guidance and direction. And other images have her holding a ball. What happens when you bounce a ball? You can go just about anywhere, right? It symbolizes the caprice, the pagan idea, the pagan sense of the God's utter caprice in my fate. What are they doing? Why is this happening to me? Why is this not happening to me, right? So in her temples, one would bring offerings of food or coins. You'd hand them over to the priest or the priestess. And they would sink into this trance, and they'd sniff incense in dark, shadowy places. They'd mumble in strange tongues. And then they'd deliver you some cryptic or mysterious message, too, that could be interpreted in many ways. There's one famous general received a message before a battle. "There will be a great and conclusive victory today." "Oh, so out he goes." The great and conclusive victory belonged to his enemy that day, though, not to him. So it is ironic that here in the city of Tyche, the first major decision of the church is guided not by pagan fortune, but by the Holy Spirit of God, and done so very clearly too. Well, that is how the pagan world lived, and this is how the church lives, and by the power and direction of the Holy Spirit, that is. And this is brought home to us ever so clearly in the following verses, too. Let's turn to them, verses 4 to 12. The point I want to make here with you is that in stark contrast to pagan deceit, dissembling, and deviltry, the Holy Spirit of God sees clearly the subterfuge of the blind. Well, they head for Seleucia. It's the port city for Antioch, which is about 15 miles upstream from the Mediterranean Sea. And from Seleucia, Paul and Barnabas set sail for the large island of Cyprus, 140 miles by 60 miles. I hear it's a beautiful place, too. Anybody ever been to Cyprus? I hear it's just a beautiful, classic Mediterranean island, just a great place to go to. And it was also the hometown of Barnabas, probably another good reason for choosing him. Common sense. This is his place of birth and growing up. And they landed at the port city of Salamis and immediately established a preaching pattern too. Notice this preaching pattern that we'll see throughout the remainder of Acts. Number one, open among those most likely to understand the gospel, the Jews in their synagogues. Duh, right? What better seedbed for the gospel than those best prepared for it? Those are the Jewish race who have the promises, covenants, ordinances of the temple, and the very word of God. Although the Jews would become increasingly resistant to the gospel, Paul would nevertheless go to them first. Secondly, notice with me too, another piece in his pattern. In his wanderings, he gravitated to major metropolitan areas. In our church planting, on our church planting committee, we always have good laughs about this because in Paul's wanderings, at least, he gravitated to major metropolitan areas. Where do we see OPC churches? Arco! Idaho Falls! Paul always seemed to settle in the capital cities of the provinces he evangelized. Paphos is the capital city of Cyprus. Many denominations and agencies have observed this strategy, and they adopt it, except for the OPC. The PCA, this is one of their major, they'll pour literally hundreds of thousands of dollars into church plants in major cities in order to get them started. This is their technique, but not so us, and we just have a good time. We have small churches in small cities from all over the Northwest, though, come to us. They don't come to the PCA. They come to the OPC. Well, thirdly, note with me too, the Apostle Paul was always grooming young apprentices. The Apostle Paul was always grooming young apprentices too. Luke notes in an aside, he's a skillful narrator, isn't he, here? He's weaving young John Mark into the narrative. He's introduced him last week, we saw. But he says, and they had John, that is John Mark, to assist them. Is foreshadowing as well the disappointment that he will be to Paul, right? John Mark will be a disappointment. He will leave them. And then the falling out, foreshadowing the falling out between Barnabas and Paul over John Mark and the eventual restoration of this young buck to usefulness. Paul will always have his John Mark, though. He will always have his John Mark or his Timothy or his Onesimus or even Luke himself, right? Young Luke accompanies Paul on his journeys too. He's always grooming somebody, right? Always training somebody. That's a good pastoral trait to have as well. So, in the city of the goddess Tyche, they encounter a pagan character, Bar-Jesus. That's Aramaic for son of Joshua. Son of Joshua. This worm tongue character has several features that are highlighted by Luke. Let me list them for you. You know I like lists, don't you? Well, four points about this guy. First of all, he was a magician. Magic, magician, as I've pointed out to you, derives from the word magi or magi. We know this, the magi from the East, right? In the Gospels, from Babylon. Well, this magician had abandoned his belief in the God of Israel. He was a Jew, or like Balaam perhaps, had cobbled together a syncretistic religion, combined of Judaism elements of paganism, perhaps. And he had fallen for the temptation of power or religion. Secondly, he was a false prophet. He was a prophet, but a false prophet. Claiming to speak for God, he in reality spoke for the serpent. He most likely possessed a charisma, maybe a veneer of authority, that could fool the lost, but not a spirit-filled apostle. Thirdly, his nickname was Elymas. This has puzzled commentators because Elymas is not the Greek word for magician. There's an Egyptian word that kind of sounds like it. So maybe that's what they were referring to here. Elymas, that is the meaning of the name. So, he can never get to this place by practicing the faith of his father, so he's practicing magic instead. And fourthly, note with me, he was the court lackey of a prominent magistrate. Elymas was the court lackey of a prominent magistrate. Barclay says in his commentary, these were intensely superstitious times. Most great men, even intelligent ones, kept private wizards. Who were soothsayers, fortune tellers, they dealt in magic and spells, all the bells and whistles, the wows and gee whiz. And we are here introduced to the governor of Cyprus, proconsul Sergius Paulus. There are several historical features too in the records of the Caesars too, that indeed there was a Sergius Paulus serving at this time. And he's characterized as a man of intelligence who, upon hearing of this new doctrine taking the island by storm, summons Paul and Barnabas to court to hear it. Now, one of the motifs that I've been pointing out for you, notice how it comes to the surface again here. Luke knows full well that this account will be read by other magistrates, right? The gospel is being heard by another magistrate. He knows this account will be read by other magistrates, perhaps by Caesar himself. I can see Paul, this account ends right at the door practically of Caesar, right? You can just see Paul with this under his arm, saying, this is my defense brief. Perhaps there's a bit of flattery here too. Sergius Paulus was a man of intelligence. Such men were appointed by Caesar himself. And the implication is, if this man of intelligence, this magistrate, responded in this fashion, ought not you as a magistrate as well? But Elymas responds precisely as Wormtongue responded when Gandalf arrived, says if he had this text open, Tolkien, when he wrote his trilogy. Because Elymas responds precisely as Wormtongue responded when Gandalf arrived in the court of Rohan. That is whispering, hissing in Theoden's ear. And Elymas opposed them, however, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Barclay said, he, that is Elymas, saw that if the proconsul was one of the faith, his day was done. And it would have been, wouldn't it? His sweet gig would be over. No more oohs and ahs from the folks, no more steaks, dining at the governor's table, no more soft sheets, good wine, or big screen TVs on Super Bowl Sunday. No more of that. More importantly, though, is the implicit evil of this. The implicit evil of laboring directly counter to the faith of his fathers, Elymas was doing. The true faith in conflict with the pagan world around him. This is another recurring motif. We saw this with Peter and Simon Magus too, right? Almost a replay of it, only now it's with Paul. The gospel of Jesus Christ is in direct mortal combat with all other powers and beliefs of the world. Know this. Acts brings this out, and it will bring it out again, time and again. The gospel of Jesus Christ is in direct mortal combat with all other powers and beliefs of the world. There can be no quarter given, no compromise made, no retreat in its face. And I submit to you, has it ever been any other way? Since the garden, right? Read the account in the garden. Mortal combat for the soul. All other ways to life are of the evil one. That's easy. Easy to just put right out there. All other ways to life are of the evil one. As you read pagan literature, especially modern neo-pagan literature, they say, let many flowers bloom. Many spiritualities. That's one of their favorite phrases. Let many flowers bloom. But the gospel says that it's the rose of Sharon. That's the true flower of the gospel. All others are poison. Paganism says there are many paths up the mountain that lead to its peak, right? You hear that constantly in their literature, too. There are many paths up the mountain to the peak. The gospel says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Paganism says, oh, well, you know, Allah, it's just another name for the same God that we worship, the God of the Bible. Buddha, Vishnu, or Ken pointed this out last Sunday, we have Jesus in our church's name, right? The gospel declares there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. So, the gospel of Jesus Christ is in direct mortal combat with all other powers and beliefs of the world. Don't be fooled. Don't be compromised. Don't go soft on this, all right? So Paul responds to Elymas's poison in the ear of Sergius Paulus by giving him the gospel stare. I like that. I've called this the gospel stare. I can't give it because I'm not being inspired presently by the Holy Spirit, but he looks intently on him. Can you imagine staring into the eyes of an apostle who in turn is seeing with a vision of the power of the Holy Spirit? That's scary. And Paul does two things. First of all, number one, he exposes Elymas for who he is. He exposes Elymas for who he is. The power of evil is emptied of its potency when brought out from darkness into light, right? Like bugs crawling out from underneath a rock when you turn over a rock. Elymas is not a son of Joshua, is he? But rather a son of the devil. Elymas is not an advocate of all things just. Sergius Paulus was charged with upholding justice, and that was his prime directive as proconsul. Serve justice. Serve the justice of the Roman Empire. Elymas is not doing this. Rather, he is an enemy of righteousness. Elymas was not a simple, honest, transparent counselor to the governor, but, as Paul says, full of deceit and villainy. That is, plots and mixed motives and schemes. You can never trust what he said. Elymas is not being genuine in representing the God of the Bible, but he's being disingenuous in doing so, making crooked the straight paths of the Lord, Paul says, drawing on a rich tradition of language which described this duplicitousness. Micah says, hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. This is the kind of man that Elymas is. So, Paul first exposes Elymas for who he is, and then secondly, he visits Elymas with a punishment commensurate with his sin. Right? Wizards were famous for spells and charms, incantations they would put on people. they're usually triflings, too. Remember, who was it? Creskin, who used to bend spoons with his mind on talk shows. That's the kind of things that magicians do. What does Paul do, huh? What does Paul do? Here's not a wizard who blinds another wizard, but an apostle of the living Christ, who strikes him with blindness, not the next day or the hour, but immediately, conclusively. This, and an apt punishment too, for that matter. Here, Elymas had claimed to see clearly, like Balaam, right? I see clearly, Balaam says, oh, sure. But in reality, it was the blind seeking to lead the blind. He claimed to know the way, but now must seek the hand of another to guide him. Apt punishment for Elymas. And it was this combination of word and power that was persuasive to the proconsul. He comes to faith. Note how Luke packs it into this one phrase. He was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Demonstration of power, as well as the word preached, became persuasive for the conversion of this Roman magistrate who knew power. Brothers and sisters, we live in an increasingly dark and superstitious and pagan world, don't we? Rest on our laurels too long. Thought, well, this is America. We have these traditions and centuries of the Enlightenment and rationality and science. The Christian faith has expunged this superstition in the darkness from our collective soul, right? How fast the wheels have come off in our generation, right? Gray hairs like myself and Peter and Dean, we remember the days of rationality and clearness of thought. And all that has changed, hasn't it? What a pagan and superstitious culture that we live in now. The circumstances of the mission field, you used to see all these, yeah, you go to Mexico or to Romania to see the kind of things that we're seeing now in our own day and age, our own supposed enlightened age, right? So we need to be ready with this, okay? We need to be ready to confront in a sweet and gentle way, perhaps in a powerful and authoritative way at other times too. Ready to confront this darkness, this superstition that is increasingly characterizing our age. The gospel of Jesus Christ, know this, is in direct mortal combat with all other powers and beliefs of the world. Don't give this up. Don't blanch, don't flinch, don't give this up at all in days to come, because you will be facing it more and more and your children will be facing it more and more. There can be no quarter given, no compromise made, and no retreat in its face. Okay? As darkness continues to overwhelm our country, our nation. Just reading how, for example, Gaia, the concept of Gaia has increasingly taken over the hearts and minds of many of Obama's cabinet posts, especially in the EPA, for example. What an apt place that is, right? The idea that the earth is somehow alive, that it breathes, that it has a mind and is moving toward a purpose and so forth. And if we just got all the way, just eliminated humans from the face of the earth, why, the earth would be better off and thrive and prosper. This is the idea of the Gaia principle, if you've not heard of it. But these are the kinds of things that we face in our own day and age. The gospel of Jesus Christ is in direct mortal combat with this concept, with all other powers and beliefs of the world. And there can be no quarter given, no compromise made, no retreat in its face. Well, let us now then come to that place where we do find the word of God in power, in the power of grace and peace, however, shalom. The bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.